Okay, well, if you are new to Central today, a special welcome to you. And hey, if you're new, you've come on the perfect Sunday because today I want to talk with you about the big picture of what Central is all about. I also, though, want to talk about a problem with what this big picture is all about. So if you're new here or if you've been here for a long time, let me just first of all cast the big picture. As you've heard this morning multiple times already, it is our great vision, it's our desire to be a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. That's the crystallized kind of short version, the way that we've kind of summarized this. So let me just quickly break down each of those words for you, make sure that you understand what we mean by that. First, to renew. To renew simply means to make new. I think we all just know experientially, I don't even need to take any time on this, that this world is broken, that our lives are broken, that we need to be made new. So we talk about renewal. Secondly, we talk about the gospel, which simply means good news. We believe what the Bible teaches, that the good news about Jesus Christ has the power to renew everything. That when Jesus comes into a person's life, everything begins to become made new. First of all, their relationship with God. And then God begins to change their lives in so many ways. It begins to renew things like their marriage, begins to renew how they use their wealth, how they view things like poverty, how they interact with other people in the workplace, and all this kind of stuff. And then finally, our community. We define our community as, first of all, ourselves. At Central, we begin with this basic fact that each of us needs renewal. It's not just the world out there, it's each of us. We need Jesus to change our lives and to renew us. And then we mean our community is our city. Our city needs renewal. And of course, our world, wherever we can have influence, we also want to bring the renewing power of Jesus to the world. So that's kind of in a nutshell what the big picture is, but here's the problem. If that's our vision, how are we going to achieve that vision when our city is so diverse? Diversity is, of course, a great thing. But diversity also presents many challenges, big challenges to this vision that I just shared with you. For instance, think this through with me. Think about the socioeconomic diversity of our city. You walk down Pandora Avenue this morning to get here. You will see homeless teenagers on Pandora Avenue. And if you were to go just a little bit further, probably taking a car, you would get to Oak Bay, where you would have people living in giant mansions on oceanfront property. Tremendous socioeconomic diversity. And when some people think about the socioeconomic diversity of a city, they kind of have a reaction against Christianity, and this reaction may go something like this. They'll say, religion is a very helpful thing. I'm very glad for it in society, especially for all those people whose lives are falling apart. I mean, religion's a crutch for people who need it, but you know what? I'm doing pretty well. I'm a pretty successful person, got a good job, got a great family, and I just don't think religion's really for me. So that presents us with a big challenge because we think Jesus is for everybody, but this diversity creates a problem there. Then think also about the ethnic diversity of our city. This also is a wonderful thing. But when some people think about ethnic diversity, they can come to a conclusion that creates another problem for us, and that problem goes like this. People say, well, Christianity, it's a bit more of a Western white man's religion. And that doesn't really speak to everybody because that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with, say, Asian women who are into other forms of spirituality. So this ethnic diversity also creates all kinds of challenges. But there's more. Think also about the sheer diversity that we experience in the city of personalities and interests. I mean, cities, the more people you get, of course, there's more personalities and there are more interests. And so here's probably one of the most common challenges that this diversity poses. People say something like this, I'm just not the religious type. So people often will talk to me this way. They'll say, well, you're a pastor. I mean, you're bent that way. That's kind of your thing. You're that kind of personality, but I'm not that kind of personality. And so it's not really for me. Again, another challenge that comes with diversity. And then think about the spiritual diversity of our city. Of course, we have every world religion represented here. A small percentage of people claim to be atheists, but of course, the average person in Victoria will say something like, you know, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual, and maybe they practice meditation, maybe they check their daily horoscope and that kind of thing, kind of some spiritual practices, but they say, I'm just kind of not really into things like organized religion. So, our vision is to be a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. But we live in a very diverse city, so how will this kind of vision become a reality when we face so many challenges with the diversity in our city? For the next 4 weeks, what I want to do together is walk us through Acts chapter 16. A man named Luke wrote this chapter. Luke was a very educated guy. He was a medical doctor, a historian, and Luke was also the eyewitness and part of all the events that happen in this chapter. So he was there, and he is reporting for us what happened. This chapter, in a nutshell, is the story of how this good news about Jesus comes to an ancient city called Philippi. And Philippi has many similarities to our city of Victoria. We're going to see him in a few minutes, but here's just one. If you notice in verse 12, Dr. Luke tells us that Philippi was, quote, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. So let's just mark this. This isn't really a story about the good news of Jesus Christ coming to a nice little town like Souk or Ladysmith, as nice as those towns are. This is the story of how the gospel came to a leading city in the area of Macedonia, a leading city much like Victoria is a leading city, the capital city of our province. Many people become Christians in this story. But what Luke does for us here in chapter 16 is he tells us three people's stories, three stories of how Jesus changes their lives. But mark this, here's the main point. Luke chooses these case scenarios, these people's lives, because of how diverse they are, how different they are from one another. And yet what we're going to see is that God used Luke and Paul and the rest of their companions to bring the renewing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this city of Philippi and specifically to these three people who could not be more different from one another. So here's what I'm praying is going to happen today and in this series. I'm praying that today in particular, that you would experience the renewing power of Jesus Christ. That this morning God would be pleased to so work in our midst that by the end of this morning, you would say, he's met with me. You are a unique person, but he will meet with you for who you are. And then I'm praying that we would go out of here and we would really get this vision. I want to be a part of renewing this city, our community through the gospel. And I want to show you how we're to do that this morning from this passage. And here's the good news. It's not actually that complicated. We have a role, but it's not all that complicated. So here's, to crystallize it all down, here's the question I want to ask and seek to answer this morning. How will the diverse people of the city of Victoria experience the renewing power of Jesus, especially considering how diverse this place is? This chapter calls us to do three things. First of all, go to the city. Second, talk with people about Jesus. And third, watch God work. So let's work through these. We'll spend most of our time on the first one. If we want to see the people of Victoria experience the renewing power of the gospel, we must, first of all, go to the city. Go to the city. All right, let me set up this chapter. We're jumping into the book of Acts, right in chapter 16. A lot's already happened so far. But the book of Acts is really the story of how this good news about Jesus begins in the city of Jerusalem, and then it expands out from there to the ends of the earth. And up to this point in the story, the good news has only been in what we would call the continent of Asia. And now in this story, it's going to cross a boundary, and it's going to go into what we now would refer to as modern-day Europe. So Paul and his companions are in what's modern-day Turkey. They're about to head over to what is now modern-day Greece. And we know that because they have this vision that we read about in verse 9, where God sends his vision and basically calls them to go to the region of Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. So look with me at verse 10 in chapter 16. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia or Greece, concluding that God had called us to do something. What is it? To preach the gospel or the good news to them. Luke then describes the route that they took in verses 11 and 12. Look at those verses with me. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So, let me show you a map on the screen here, just kind of a wide-scale map. We got a picture of the Mediterranean Sea. Over here, you can kind of see this is modern-day Turkey, which is where Troas is, and over here, you've got modern-day Greece, ancient Macedonia. Philippi and Neapolis are over there. Now, I want to zoom in on this map now and show you the quick route that they took. As you can see, they set sail from Troas. That's what we read about. They boarded the boat and they went over to this little island. They spent the night there on Samothrace. After they were in Samothrace for a night, then they got back on the boat and they went over to Neapolis. But notice, they don't stay in Neapolis. Now, why not? I mean, that's the first place they got off the boat. Why not stay in Neapolis? Well, it's not that people in Neapolis don't need to hear about Jesus. They do. But strategically thinking, Paul and his companions want to go to the leading city of the district. Reach the city, maybe you can then reach the outlying areas. And so what they do is they simply walk, this is about 17 kilometers from Neapolis into Philippi, and then we read that they just simply stayed in Philippi for a few days, touring around, I suppose, getting things set up. So let me just translate this into some modern terms so you island people can grasp exactly what's going on here and relate to it. Imagine that Troas is Tawasin. Okay, so Paul and his companions, they go up to Tawasin, they get on the ferry, and they're going to head over to a little island called Salt Spring where they want to spend a night. But of course, they get on the ferry, and the first thing they need to do, like we all need to figure out what to do, is to try to determine if the coastal cafe is on deck 4, 5, or 6. And you're never quite sure, depending on what boat. And so you go up and down a bunch of decks, and then you end up at the back of the line. So they ended up at the back of the line in order to get their triple O burgers. They got their triple O burgers, and then, of course, they stopped off at Salt Spring. They got a nice Airbnb for the night, went to the market, that kind of thing. Then they got back on BC ferries the next day from Salt Spring, and they traveled over to Swartz Bay. They got to Swartz Bay, they got off, but they did not stay in Sydney. Is that because people in Sydney don't need Jesus? No, people need Jesus in Sydney too. Sydney's a wonderful place. But they went a little farther than 17 kilometers right into the city of Victoria, where they remained a few days discovering wonderful new things like Habit Coffee, Tocofino, and Redfish Bluefish. All right, so are we all on relating to the story now? Are we on track now? Okay, just had to make sure we don't get out of the ancient world, get to the modern world. That's kind of what's been happening so far. Now, Dr. Luke wants to emphasize, not only do they go to the city, you can see already they're going to the city, but he wants to emphasize the sheer diversity of the city of Philippi. And so he tells us three stories of three very different people, all of whom had life-changing encounters with Jesus Christ. There is in this chapter, first of all, the story of a businesswoman named Lydia. That's what we're going to look at mostly today. Then we're going to look at, in a few weeks, the story of a fortune-telling slave girl. And then finally, there's the story of a guard at the local jail. So let's just today focus in on Lydia. Let me just give you the brief, the diversity of this chapter. They're going to the city. Now let me show you the diversity of the city of Philippi, specifically as we look with Lydia, and then I'll contrast her with the other two stories that we're going to look at in the weeks to come. A few things about Lydia. First of all, notice, she's an urban woman from Asia. She's an urban woman from Asia. Look at verse 14 with me. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. From the city of Thyatira. Now, if we put that map back up there, Troas was close to Thyatira. It was on the mainland in Turkey. And so if you were to walk, and it would be a few hundred kilometers, maybe it would be like going to Tawasin and then walking down to Seattle. It's a little ways to go. But you would get to the city of Thyatira, which was in modern-day Turkey, which is, of course, in Asia. And so this woman, Lydia, she is from the continent. She is from Asia. That's the first thing about her. Secondly, notice she's an upper-class businesswoman with an eye for beauty. She's an upper-class businesswoman with an eye for beauty. I get that from verse 14, where it says simply that she was a seller of purple goods. Now you might think, what's going on? I don't quite track with you here. Well, Thyatira in the ancient world was very famous for its purple dyes. You can get a purple shirt anytime you want. In the ancient world, you could not. And the reason for this is that purple, the color purple, was a very hard dye to come by. It had to be extracted one drop at a time from a purple fish, or it had to be harvested from a purple root. So because it was so hard to come by, purple clothing, purple blankets, anything like that, was only for the upper class people. In fact, purple was the symbol of royalty. Kings and queens wore purple. So Lydia is dealing with very upper class people. This woman is dealing in the purple cloth business, and apparently she was from Thyatira, but now she has immigrated to Philippi, and she set up some sort of retail shop there where she sells beautiful purple clothes to upper class people who can afford them. This has made her very wealthy. We read at the end of the chapter that she owns a house. Even here, you can see it down in, verse 15. Come to my house. Owning a house in ancient world was a big deal. You had to have a lot of wealth. She's most likely a single woman. We know that. She might be single because she's never been married. She might be single because she's widowed, or maybe even because she's divorced. But she runs her own business. She is said to be the head of her household, which includes her servants and children, if she has any. And she also owns a house. So we are looking at here an upper-class businesswoman who has an eye for beauty. And then one final thing about her. Notice that she is very open to spiritual things. Look at verse 14 again at the end. It describes her as, quote, a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. Now, that's a technical term, like using the word Muslim or Christian or something like that. It's a technical term to describe somebody who is not a Jew, but who was worshiping in a Jewish manner, a worshiper of God. So if we want to put all this together, let me kind of modernize Lydia for you. Lydia would be like a wealthy single businesswoman from Asia, let's say from the Philippines, who has immigrated to Victoria. She owns a house in Oak Bay, and she runs a high-end clothing boutique inside the Empress Hotel. You ever been in there where jackets are like $1,000? My wife likes to look, and I tell her not to touch because we're not going near that. But Lydia owns one of these boutiques, and she sells all this high-class stuff for people who have a real eye for beauty, for people who can really afford it. She also hasn't found what she's looking for in atheism. She hasn't found what she's looking for in any of the world religions or spiritual paths. And so she's now dropping in on Central Baptist Church. She's attending worship services. She's attending Christianity Explored because she's got a lot of questions and she's kind of seeking things out. So that's who Lydia is. Now, Lydia could not be more different than the next story in Acts chapter 16. It's not on your handout, but let me quickly tell you who is involved here. What we're going to find here when we look at this story is a local teenage girl. She's probably about 13 years old. She would have been raised in Philippi. So therefore, she is a Greek. She is not from Asia. She's not from Thyatira. So nationally, she's different. Culturally, she's different. She has some sort of ability to predict the future, and we're going to see that's done through an evil spirit. Just like today, people want to know their futures. People check the horoscopes, people pay mediums, they pay for tarot cards, that kind of stuff. People would pay her to help predict their future. But she didn't get to keep any of this money because sadly, as we're going to see, some wicked men exploited her and enslaved her and took all of the money that she earned through predicting the future and kept it for themselves. We're going to see that this poor 13-year-old girl is also tremendously mentally unstable, for she follows after Paul and his companions wherever they go in the city, yelling about them and yelling to everybody about them. It's a tragic case, but we're going to see how Jesus changes her life. In modern terms, she'd be like a teenage girl who grew up in Victoria, deep into spirituality, things like mediums and tarot cards, fortune telling and this kind of stuff. But she'd also be like a teenage girl who's a drug addict living on the streets of Victoria. And some drug dealers are exploiting her. They're taking any money that she earns and they're putting it right back into her drugs and totally using her. She's in a terrible situation, and sadly, she is that young woman who you see wandering around Victoria, yelling at everyone and yelling about everything. That's the second story. But this young lady could not be more different than the third story. The third story, this is the one you probably know quite well if you know the book of Acts, is the story about the jailer. The jailer, that we call him the Philippian jailer. He's kind of like in between Lydia and this girl, maybe in terms of socioeconomic class and things like that. Notice back in, what was it, verse 12, where Luke mentioned that this is a Roman colony. It's a Roman colony, even though it's in Greece. And the emperor had made this place specifically for retirees from the army to go and retire. There's all kinds of incentives to be there. It was a nice climate, all of these kind of things. And so considering the skill sets that soldiers had, often when they would go and retire there, they'd be given jobs like being guards in the local jail. I mean, they have skill sets where they can, well, this guy in particular, this man knows how to hurt people, and he's probably done it many, many times. He's been all around the Roman Empire, the ancient known world, if you will. So in modern terms, what we got here is a blue-collar guy, retired, say, from the Navy. He's been all around the world. He's seen everything. He's done all kinds of things. Some he's not allowed to talk about. And he's now living in Esquimalt. So we got like our homeless person on Pandora Avenue, we got our Oak Bay lady, Lydia, and this guy, he's kind of middle class, good Canadian guy, living his life in Esquimalt. Maybe now he's working for security down at the Parliament buildings or something like that, using his skills that he's gained over a lifetime of working for the Canadian Navy. So that's the point so far. Paul and his friends go to the city, but what we're seeing right now is this city of Philippi is very diverse. It presents a lot of challenges. And here's what I want to draw out from this before we go on to the second part. God still calls his people to go to the city. The diversity of the city is what makes cities great. And of course, the diversity of the city is what makes cities challenging. I mean, today after church, you can enjoy the diversity of the city. You can walk out our doors, and within a few blocks, you can go and enjoy Japanese food, have some sushi. You could have Indian. You could have Mexican. You could have McDonald's if that's what you're really into. That's seriously ethnically diverse, right? You can have whatever you want. You can go and enjoy, go down to Chinatown, have some great Chinese food. That's the greatness of the diversity. But of course, the diversity of our city also presents us with problems like racism, poverty, drug addiction, prostitution, and violence. So here's what I've observed over the years. People who are more of a conservative bent, and particularly conservative Christians, often have very negative attitudes toward the city. I don't know why that is. But what I've observed is that conservative Christians in particular often see the city as a very dark and evil place. That's kind of language that I often hear them use. And so they want to protect themselves and they want to protect their children. And so they flee the city and they have very negative attitudes toward the city. This is the way that they often talk about it. But listen, God calls his people, you see it right here, to go to the city and to embrace all the challenges that come with the diversity of the city. You get to enjoy the city, but you got to also embrace the challenges that come with it so that people can hear about Jesus. And we know something about this at Central, don't we? I mean, let's just be really honest about our church. We got a difficult location. Being on Pandora Avenue, arguably the most difficult location of all the city, of all the churches in the entire CRD. I mean, we are regularly cleaning up graffiti off our building, thanks to all the people that do that. Our front doors, the windows on our front doors were smashed in on Christmas Day. People had to come and deal with that. Our services, as you know, sometimes get interrupted as people start yelling all kinds of things. You got to deal with security. We have got to be vigilant in security. Parking's not as easy as it might be elsewhere. It's just not always the easiest place, is it? But listen, since when did Jesus ever say, go and plant churches only where people are exactly like you, have the same interests of you, and it's all going to be easy? That was not Jesus' call. He never made that call at all. We know it's difficult to be a church here in the city, but listen, let me make this really clear. We want to be a church that is in the city and for the city, which means we have to take on all of the challenges. So I'm just going to be really honest with you today. If you're visiting, if you're looking for a church in the city, if you're looking for a church where everybody is just like you, where everyone is your age, everyone has the same skin color as you, everyone comes from the same ethnic background as you, where everything is nice and shiny and there's a giant parking lot to choose from wherever you want to park with no difficulties at all, then I just got to be honest, this is probably not the church for you. But if you want to be a part of a church that is growing in its diversity, where people are not like you at all, but you get to enjoy the benefits of that diversity, where people are different ages than you, people have different skin colors than you, come from different cultures than you, if you want to be part of a church that is seeking to embrace the challenges, to do something difficult, praying that doing the difficult thing will be worthwhile, a place where you're going to have to walk from parking, a place where you're going to have to put up with some difficulties, and you're going to have to be wise on how you handle certain situations because it's not always easy, then welcome to Centro. I think we just got to be honest about where we're at, and we need to, at this point in our history, we are saying we want to embrace this. We believe God has called us to this place, which means we've got to start with the right attitude toward the city. And the right attitude is to begin with this, that people need to hear about Jesus Christ, and we do not want to flee the city. We recognize there's difficulties. We need to be wise in how we deal with them, but we want to go to the city and be a church that is in the city and for the city. So that's the first point. Go to the city and embrace all the diversity that comes with it for its goodness and for its challenges. Second, the second thing we got to do is to simply talk with people about Jesus. Talk with people about Jesus. We'll do this point a little more quickly. Let's notice, what did Paul and his friends do after they had spent a few days settling into the city? Okay, so after they'd had red fish, blue fish for lunch, and they'd done tacofino and all this kind of stuff, what did they do after a while? Well, look with me at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Interesting little verse here. It's got to give you some cultural background. Judaism required a minimum of 10 men in a city in order, 10 Jewish men, to set up an official synagogue. So apparently there's not even that many in this city because there was no synagogue. So Paul and his friends are just trying to find out, are there even any Jewish people in this city where we could start talking about Jesus? And so there was not enough of these men, so they thought the place where you would go is somewhere where there's water, because Jews always like to ritually wash their hands before they begin prayer. And so prayer gatherings often would happen around a source of water. Then notice it's a very small group. Notice that Paul sits and talks with them. That shows you how small it is. He doesn't stand like I am right now. This is a large group setting. Therefore, if you address a large group, you stand. But if you're in a small group of, say, under 10 people, you don't stand while they're all sitting around. You sit with them, and then you wait your turn, and when your turn comes up, you get to share something. And so that's exactly what happens. When Paul's turn arises, he begins to tell them the good news about Jesus. What did he say? Luke doesn't tell us right here. He doesn't tell us because for the entire book of Acts, Luke has always told us. He's gone through and he said, okay, Paul went to the synagogue. This is what he said to everybody. And he does it so many times, I think by this point, Luke is like, all right, you got the hint. I don't need to explain this anymore, what he said. So, but here it is in a nutshell. He would have sat down with these Jewish women and he would have said, the God of our fathers made a great promise to Abraham. He made great promises all through the Old Testament that one day he was going to send his Messiah, his chosen one, into the world, that his Messiah was going to come and to rescue us all and to renew everything. And then he would say to them, I'm here to tell you that the man Jesus from Nazareth, he is God's Messiah. And God has proved that he is the Messiah by raising him from the dead. That this man, Jesus, was crucified for our sins. That he was raised from the dead on the third day. That he's ascended to heaven and one day is going to return. And the great new world has begun. Jesus has conquered death. And so receive him, this good news, and he will bring you into his new world. He would have said something like that. Do you know that good news? Have you received that good news? He spoke this message to them, and then he would have called them to believe in God's Messiah, to give their lives to him, to bow the knee to him. So right away now, let's just reflect on this for a moment. Right away, we see this answers some of the challenges of diversity. Specifically one, this shows us right away that Christianity is not a Western white man's religion. That's what we call fake news. And it's fake news because, first of all, Jesus was Eastern, not Western. Second of all, Jesus' skin color was brown, not white, which means he had brown eyes, not blue eyes. So I hate to break all your memories of the flannel graphs for those of you that grew up in church. He didn't have long blonde hair and blue eyes. He had brown hair, probably, and brown eyes and brown skin. So this right away, we see this diversity, this reasons why people come and say, I can't be part of this because it's a Western white man's religion. No, it's actually the very opposite. Western white men and women are like some of the last people to receive the good news about Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he didn't come to start a religion. He came to bring salvation to people of every tribe and nation and tongue, to reconcile us back to God. He didn't come to start a religion. He came to restore us to God and to renew the entire world. And you can see this inclusivity even within Paul's strategy. Notice that Paul and his friends don't come into the city of Philippi and think, okay, what we're here to do is we're here to reach white males under the age of 30, and so we're going to design a specific target plan to just reach that small homogenous group of people. What was their plan? It was basically to tell everyone they could about the good news of Jesus Christ, regardless of their age, of their gender, of their skin color, or whatever state that they were in. So they go and spread the good news here to Lydia, this upper-class educated woman. They're going to do it with the lower-class uneducated slave girl, and then they're going to do it with the middle-class jailer. Some people accuse Paul of being sexist. That, again, is fake news. For notice even here, the specific emphasis is on women. When he walked up to the prayer gathering and he didn't see any men there, he didn't turn around and say, oh, guys, that's it. There's no guys here. Let's just continue on and go find some men to talk to. He sat down with this group of women and began to speak with them as equals, having a good small group discussion about what Jesus could do to transform their lives. How will our city experience the renewing power of the gospel? In one sense, it's not complicated at all. We go about our lives in Victoria, and as God opens up doors and we pray for doors to open up, we tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you asking God for opportunities to share about him? Are you just saying, God, could you give me opportunities? I don't even know how I'm going to do it. People are so diverse, I don't know how to relate to everybody, but would you give me opportunities? And then as God opens up those doors, pray that you'd have the courage to walk through them. So first, go to the city. Second, talk with people about Jesus. And now finally, this is the good one, watch God work. Watch God work. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and say. And I love this last little part, just in case you thought Paul was a macho man and he would know I had a sexist or something. Oh no. And she prevailed upon us. I've known a few women like that in my life. Wonderful, strong women. Now, here's the question. Why did Lydia become a Christian? Let's get really clear on this. What's the ultimate reason why? Oh, yes, Paul and his friends, they went and talked with her about Jesus. They went to the city. They did their role. But what is the ultimate reason why Lydia became a Christian? Is it because she was so smart that she made a really good decision? No. Is it because Paul was so persuasive and he just had the ability to answer every single question to her perfect satisfaction? No, that's not the reason. Is it because she was bent that way? No. What does it say halfway through verse 14? the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul's doing his role, but his role can only be effective if the Lord opens the heart. And that's what we bank on all the time, is that as we are doing our part, it's God who does the hard part. He opens the hearts of people in order to hear and to receive Jesus Christ. And when a person encounters Jesus like Lydia did, they are changed, they are renewed, and it comes out in all kinds of practical ways. Notice quickly three of them. First of all, she's immediately concerned for the people that are closest around her. She wants them to hear, her household. You got to hear this good news about Jesus, who is God's Messiah, who can renew your relationship with God and bring you into his eternal kingdom. And so she takes them back to the household, and the apostles would have begun speaking to them there as well. Secondly, notice she's baptized. She declares her faith. Anyone who has come to Christ and seen what he's done, they get baptized. If have you been baptized? If somehow you missed that step along the way, let's make sure we get that right. If you're a new believer, this is the first step in becoming, after you become a Christian. You receive Christ and you're baptized. Baby step number one. We'd love to talk with you more about that. And then lastly, notice also, she wants to use whatever God has given her now for the service of Jesus. So for her, it's wealth. Wealth in the form of a house. And so she begins to use her house as a ministry center to host Paul and to host his companions. I mean, she's footing the bill for all this kind of stuff. And so she is using all that God has given her in service back to Jesus for ministry purposes. Lydia's conversion is such an encouragement. You see, here's one of the biggest points of encouragement. I remember talking with a guy once. He became a Christian later in life. And I don't remember how this came up, but we were talking about talking with other people about Jesus. And he says to me, yeah, I tried that once. It didn't work very well. I won't do that again. And I was kind of grieved by that. And I thought, there's a missing understanding here. Because he says it didn't work well. In other words, the person didn't respond well. They didn't become a Christian. So he must be an utter failure. The response to that is this verse, verse 14. Listen, let me take a great weight off your shoulders. It is not your job to open someone's heart. That is the Lord's job. That is the Holy Spirit's job. Your job and my job is relatively simple. We just speak about Jesus as we're able. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit. You're not qualified. Why would you take the stress of his job upon yourself? Let him do his job, and you do your job. We just simply go to the city, we talk with people as we're able about who Jesus is, and then we just sit back and watch God work. We plant the seeds, so to speak, we water them as we're able. Only God can cause the growth. God's the one who opens the heart. Go to the city, talk with people about Jesus, and then watch God work. Now, let's wrap this up. This is the really good part. Let's wrap all this up. Just take a step back and see what this chapter is telling us. This chapter is telling us that Jesus came for all types of people, not just certain types. That Jesus is not just a crutch for people whose lives are falling apart. Again, must be fake news, because is Lydia's life falling apart? Does Lydia need a crutch? Oh no, this is one of the most self-sufficient women you'll ever find. An upper-class, wealthy businesswoman. She's got all the resources at her disposal. And yet Lydia finds in Jesus what she's looking for. Jesus is not just a crutch for people whose lives are falling apart. Secondly, Jesus is not just for people that are, quote, bent that way, or quote, that religious type or something. That also is just fake news. You might say, okay, you could say Lydia. I mean, she was a worshiper of God. She had some sort of interest. That seems to confirm there's a type. Oh, but wait till we get the jailer. This jailer has zero interest in Jesus. And he proves it by how brutally he's going to treat Paul and his companions. Zero interest or being bent that way. See, friends, this chapter is showing us that Jesus came for all types of people, for messed up types, for successful types, for poor types, for rich types. It does not matter about your age, your ethnicity, your gender, or your socioeconomic class. This chapter is teaching us that Jesus came for all types of people. And haven't we just seen the glory of this in our own church? Did an exercise with the staff a few weeks ago. Let's think back over just some of the baptisms that we've had here at Central and think of the kind of people that God has opened their hearts to be saved and to receive Jesus Christ. Just think through some of these people and how different they are. Think first of all of Brian Pellerin, baptized earlier this year. Here's a young Canadian guy, and he testified to how Jesus had rescued him out of what he said was just total darkness. And that same day, in that same tank, beside him was baptized Christine Lee. Could not be more different from Brian. I was sitting in that tank just laughing to myself. These two are polar opposites. So Christine is Korean, she's a woman, and she's an infectious disease doctor. Brian and Christine could not be more different, but in the same tank, they both testified to how Jesus has utterly changed their lives. And then just think about how different Christine is from some others that were baptized. Think about the one we just had recently. Nick Grandy was baptized there. Nick says that he's always been an atheist. His whole life, he said, he thought people that believed in God were utter fools who needed to believe in some sort of fairy tale in order to quell their fears. Nick could not be more different from Dayton Lingard. That's right, buddy. Over there, I'm calling you. Good, solid Canadian guy. You couldn't get more just average Canadian guy. Right? That's not a put down. He's a perfect Canadian kid, but he's got a really cool job. He's a naval warfare officer. Yeah, I want that title. Lead pastor, naval warfare officer. Okay. So Nick and Dayton are completely different from each other, but both of them are also testifying to how Jesus has changed their lives. Then think about some of the backgrounds. Remember the four Rendell children? Well, some of them are adults, some are teenagers. Think about their background. They grew up in a Christian home, not only a Christian home, a missionary home. They're missionary kids raised in Colombia, okay? So that's pretty distinct. So different from Selena, who said she was not raised in a Christian home. And the Rendells, excuse me, and Selena could not be more different. This is my favorite one. Who, by their names, you can tell they're different. Who were raised in Iran, raised in a Muslim background, and also testified to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus came to save all types of people, and you see it right here in the diversity of this church. Not only did Jesus come for all types of people, but just zero in just a little bit more here, he also meets every type of person in their own particular way. What did Lydia need? What did the slave girl need? That Lydia needed a small group discussion where her questions were answered. This slave girl did not need a small group rational discussion. The slave girl needs a power encounter. And the Philippian jailer is not sitting around at some small group meeting at a church service like Lydia. No, he needs a power encounter also, but he needs something that's a practical help to deal with his past guilt and figure out how he can escape future judgment, because that's weighing on his heart really heavy. All three of them needed something different, and yet Jesus comes in and transforms all their lives in completely different ways. And that's the same way that we do it here. We see this utter diversity within this church. I mean, just think of all the different types of people and whom God has saved. I mean, we've got people who are university professors. We got bus drivers, dentists, photographers, doctors, teachers. And just like in Philippi, we got plenty of retirees, right? We also have people from all different backgrounds. We got people with indigenous backgrounds, people from Rwanda, people from the Philippines, India, Korea, the Netherlands, Mexico, Indonesia, Russia, the Ukraine, and just to show the utter diversity of Central, even people from Saskatchewan. Like, for real. Huh? Total diversity. Saskatchewan, that center of cultural diversity. I love you, prairie people. I love you. But Jesus comes in not just for the backgrounds. He comes in each particular way, each particular person. This is what I want to just drive home right now at the end. Think about Lydia, since she's the subject today. What is it that Lydia saw that transformed her? Lydia was a rich woman who had an eye for beauty. And she saw in Jesus riches she had never known. And she saw in Jesus a beauty that captured her heart. That was her story. Have you seen the riches in Jesus and the beauty in Jesus that Lydia saw? You see, Jesus is first of all the rich king. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was on his throne for all of eternity. Jesus, this great rich king, enjoyed the riches of being in the presence of his Father, the riches of the universe he had created. Everything was his, and yet we read that this great rich king gave up his riches and became a man, that he was not born in a palace, he was born in a stable, and as a man traveling around, he had no place to lay his head. The rich king impoverished himself, and Jesus is also the beautiful one. His beauty and his magnificence for all of eternity after he had created millions of angels would gladly bow their knees to him and attribute to him the glory and the praise. For to look upon his beauty, they would gladly say, "You are the king. This is the beautiful one. This is the rich one that Lydia began to learn about." But then we learn that Jesus takes all of that beauty and he lays it aside. Jesus, we read that when he was a man, I don't know how you imagine him, but you would never have noticed him. And that's because Isaiah says, quote, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." In other words, he wasn't a good-looking guy. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So this great rich king impoverishes himself. This beautiful one loses his beauty and becomes a man. The rich one, this rich king, gave up all these riches, and I can't help but think further in his life when he seemed to have given them up the most. For Jesus, the rich one who impoverished himself, was arrested. And then we read that the soldiers began to mock him. And here's how they mocked him. Mark this. In the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 17, we read that the soldiers, quote, "clothed him in a purple cloak." Why would they wrap him in purple? Because, as we've already seen, purple is the symbol of royalty. This, though, was not a moment where the soldiers were crowning him and kneeling before him as their rightful king. This was the opposite. This was a moment when they made a mockery of his kingship. The rich one became utterly impoverished. This rich king began to be treated far worse than any slave ever would, for we read that they wrapped him in a purple cloak and then they crowned him, but not with a golden crown. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. And then we read that the soldiers began to fall on their knees before him in worship, but not in real worship, in a mockery of worship, saying to him, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews!" The rich one became impoverished. And then the beautiful one became ugly. Ugly? Oh, yes. We read that they spit in his face. They punched him in the face over and over. They tore out his beard. And then they destroyed his body with 39 lashes with a whip that has little sharp pieces of metal woven into the leather straps. The beautiful one became ugly. Again, Isaiah puts this so well. But before you listen to Isaiah, just think, we have an English phrase to describe what happened to Jesus. We say, they beat him into a bloody pulp. And that is no exaggeration. He became utterly disfigured. He became too ugly to look upon. People, when they saw him, turned away and like, "Oh, I can't even look at that." That's what Isaiah says. He says there were many who were appalled at him. Appalled. I can't even look at that guy. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. And his form, that is his body, was marred beyond human likeness. And then he became even uglier, not just in body, but also in spiritually speaking, upon the cross, when all of our sins were laid upon him, became so so ugly that even his father turned his back, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The rich king became impoverished, utterly impoverished. The beautiful one became completely ugly. And why would he do that? Why would a king do that? Why would somebody so beautiful take on such ugliness voluntarily? Why? He did it for you, and he did it for me. Jesus, the beautiful one, became ugly so that we, in the ugliness of our sin, might have that sin cleansed and washed away, and then we might be robed in his robes, in his beauty, so that we might then come before God, no longer ugly in our sins, but completely made beautiful through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross. And then he, the rich one, became poor, so that we who are impoverished, who have nothing but our sins and our debt, might have our debt wiped away, and we might also then know riches beyond imagination. For those who come to Christ don't stay impoverished. They become wealthy beyond imagination. You remember back in the adoption series, we track this. When a person comes to Christ, he doesn't just forgive your debt and let you go. That would be enough. But he goes farther and he gives us all the riches. He gives us himself. He adopts us into his family. He makes us his own sons and daughters. He brings us into his home. And as if that were not enough, then he also makes us heirs. And he says, one day I am going to let you share in the inheritance that my eldest son Jesus is going to inherit. And what is Jesus going to inherit? Absolutely everything. For he is the heir of all things. And God the Father says, I'm going to let you share in everything that my son gets. So in other words, when a person comes to Christ, they go from impoverished to wealthy beyond imagination. I mean, the greatest fortunes in this world are nothing more than copper pennies next to what all of the sons and daughters of God will one day receive. What good news that Jesus, the rich one, became poor so that you could inherit eternal riches. That Jesus, the beautiful one, became ugly so that the ugliness of your sin could be turned into that which is beautiful and you'd be welcomed into the presence of God. This is what Lydia saw. Lydia saw the rich king. Lydia saw a beauty that she had never known before. And so I simply ask you, have you seen this in Jesus? It doesn't matter what's your background, it doesn't matter who you are. Jesus came for all types of people. And I encourage you this morning to give him your life, to bow before him, not as the soldiers did, but to bow before him as the rightful king over all, and to just simply say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and rescue me and make me right with you. That's what we're about here as a church. That you would encounter Jesus Christ and his life-transforming power. Our church wants to be renewing our community through the gospel. We do this by going to the city, by talking to people about Jesus, and then sitting back and watching God work as he transforms lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to give you our praise and worship. Worthy are you to receive it all. You are the beautiful one. You are the great king. And we would gladly bow our knee to you. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure how to receive all this. Maybe you can just pray a prayer something like this. Just say in your heart, God, please forgive me of my sins. Take away the ugliness of my sins. Make me beautiful in your sight because of what Jesus has done. If you pray that, if you give your life to Christ, he promises to clear up all that past sin, to pay that debt, to make you acceptable in the sight of God, to know that you are loved by him. Father, we want to thank you for this great gift of salvation that we have in your Son. We give you the thanks and praise, and it's in your name that we pray it. Amen. Even as we sing,